The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we are working on verse 1. All right, as the Bible says, as the Lord says, if anyone is going to boast, let him boast in this, that he knows and understands me, and that we certainly believe that you do not understand God in a mystical sense, but that this is the nature of the intake of doctrine over the years. It is through understanding God's word, which he has exalted above all his reputation, that you actually understand God. To that end, that is why we have assembled, to continue to pursue God's word with a recognition that this is a lifetime issue for all believers, that if you are going to continue to grow spiritually, you must be continually immersed in the things of doctrine, growing in respect to these things, growing in respect to your prayer life. Otherwise, you are going to become dead in the water at a certain point. Spiritual advance stops when you stop the gap system for whatever reason, whether you do not assemble, whether you do not believe, whether whatever the issue may be, whether you do not apply. Ultimately, this short circuits the entire process, and so you have to be diligent in respect to every issue with relationship to taking in and applying God's word. So it's time to rebound if necessary, recognizing that the indwelling sin nature is your own worst enemy. Ultimately, at the Bema Seat, that is the only thing that will trip you up, and so it has to be set aside before you can take in doctrine in fellowship. Beyond that, whatever else you might need to do so you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together, to fellowship around the things of God, recognizing that ultimately we will be united in doctrine or we will not be united at all, that ultimately it is your word that we must think, say, and do in the issues of life. Otherwise, we are not fully reflecting the glory that you have for us to reflect. We recognize that as we do these things, that we glorify you in time, and that ultimately this will yield great reward for the believer that is diligent with respect to running his race before you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with a brief section. Again, I would conclude the third of the honor sections, dealing with honor first to the widows, as we saw in chapter 5, double honor for the pastor teacher. And now honor with respect to the mental attitude, which will, again, move into the overt realm of slaves toward their masters. Let all who are under the yoke of slaves, this is as many as this applies to everybody who is a slave in the Ephesian church, or beyond that, of course, in Paul's canon, to any believer that is under the yoke as a slave. Which would indicate a more menial position, maybe, because we know that certainly there were a lot of slaves in the Roman Empire, and many of them occupied positions we would not necessarily consider menial. There were, as it were, blue-collar slaves and white-collar slaves. This would refer first and foremost to the blue-collar slaves, those that had to work in a position that yielded little regard, yielded little fame, and all of that. Regard their own masters. The masters here, while he doesn't indicate whether this is believing masters or unbelieving, so therefore it would apply to all, simply because he moves into verse 2, those who have believers as their masters, I would think that the emphasis of this verse, while not explicitly stated, is on those who would have unbelievers as masters, although it would entail the smaller subset of those believers who served other believers. So let them be considered worthy of all honor, or regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Again, honor is a mental attitude evaluation in which one determines the value of something and then treats it accordingly. And so honor begins in the mental attitude. This is of the third sections here dealing with honor. This is the only one that does not have a financial component to it or a physical component to it. This deals with the mental attitude, respect, that is in consideration that a slave, a believing slave, should render toward his master in the civil institution of slavery. And again, we will review the doctrine of slavery, whether we get to it today or not, it doesn't really matter, but we will look at this because the idea of slavery has become so vested with political ramifications and other things that it did not have in Paul's day. It was not largely motivated by race, for instance. It was motivated by a number of other factors. So that's not to say there couldn't have been a racial component to it, but it was not as racially charged an issue as it is today. But still, the point is, if you are in this position, you are to consider your master as your master and treat him as his office demands. You may not like the guy. You may not appreciate him. He may be the meanest master on the planet. It doesn't make any difference. He is still to be regarded as worthy of all honor. That the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Doctrine there, didaskalia, could either be the physical act of teaching that Paul does to the local church there, or the content of that teaching. Both would certainly, I think, be in view. We were down here ready to resume now with point 49, and we're down to dealing with why Paul desires that believing slaves conduct themselves appropriately. And that answer is found in the negative purpose clause that is introduced by Hina May. In order that not literally would be the literal. Generally it's translated lest. Here they translate it so that. And then they put the not further down the line in the English translation. 50, this purpose clause is consistent with what Paul teaches in other places. It emphasizes the importance of how those on the outside of the local church view our God and our faith, as per 1 Timothy 3:7. Here specifically directed towards the pastor teacher, that those who see him on the outside, those who do not interact with him in terms of doctrine, don't take in the faith, don't take in the truth, any of those other factors, they just deal with him whether it's on a physical level, like people at the bank, people at the restaurant where you eat, your creditors, these types of things. But it also, as we will see, applies to the slave and all people. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. They've supplied the word the church, but that is the sense of this, or those on the outside, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Also, Titus 2:5. Here, directing towards younger women, the primary niche for which God has designed for them. The older women are to encourage them in this regard, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Again, when you see a horsey woman who's out front, runs the show, it's evident she runs the show. Everybody knows it. It's not a big secret. You can't hide this stuff. People figure it out if they've got any discernment whatsoever. All you have to do is observe for a little bit. And you know if you're dealing with a horsey female, it won't take you long. If you're serious about it and want to know, well, this brings reproach. This is not what God is shooting for in terms of how he wants the people to view his word. His word teaches just the opposite of what many women do. So it brings reproach on it. That's the whole problem. So 51, when believers fail to orient to the niche that God has provided, submit themselves to the authorities that exist, reject conventional social institutions and accepted ways of behavior. They bring reproach on the very God they claim to worship. And certainly as a believer, every believer ought to think about this, that the way you conduct yourself at any level reflects on the doctrine you say you believe. 52, as Linsky has well stated, if a Christian slave dishonored his master in any way by disobedience, by acting disrespectfully, by speaking shamefully of his master, the worst consequence would not be the beating he would receive, but the curses he would cause his master to hurl at this miserable slave's God, his religion, and the teaching he had embraced. And at this time, of course, Christianity was more of a volatile issue than maybe it is today in terms of the Roman Empire. The tide was beginning to turn for the longest time since the time of Christ anyway. Christianity had just been viewed as a subsect of Judaism. And they had their own disagreements within the religion of Judaism, but Judaism was religio licita in the Roman Empire. It was a legitimate, allowed religion. And so therefore, Christianity sort of benefited from this by the fact that it was viewed as a subset of Judaism. But that was changing. It was becoming apparent that the Christians and the Jews were parting ways, even though many, many of the Jews at that time, or many, many of the Christians, rather, were Jewish. But they were parting ways. They were no longer attending the synagogue. They were establishing their own worship services. And it became clear that Christianity, while it had started out and had its roots in Judaism, that Christianity was no longer considered just a sect of Judaism. And so it came under both. It came under some maligning verbally first and foremost, as it was. People started talking. That's largely what the book of 1 Peter is about, is the change of climate that was beginning to occur in the Roman Empire and the fact that believers were now beginning to be maligned for being believers. And that Christianity was coming under a lot of fire because it advocated heresy, it advocated disrespect of the Caesar, it advocated in some cases, and it wasn't really that these things were advocated, it was what the enemies of Christianity were saying, and in some cases they were saying it based on the misapplications or lack of applications by believers. And if a slave dishonored his master, this just added fuel to the fire. And if there were certain, because Christians would not go to the pagan feast, they would not attend the pagan temple. In some cases, they wouldn't even buy meat from the pagan meat store. And so this began to set them apart big time. And so as this began to happen, first it started verbally, largely. Then it became political in nature. Until such time as the Caesar began to persecute believers openly because they were believers. So 53, when any believer rejects the normal social customs of the day without any clear biblical mandate to do so, or which do not conflict with the doctrines of the Bible, he is not glorifying God as he might suppose. The rabble-rouser, the troublemaker, this person doesn't glorify God. This is not what Christianity is about. You have to have some pretty clear biblical mandates to reject certain social institutions. And largely, I don't see them in the Bible. I see repeated injunctions to submit yourselves to the things that exist, to not make waves in this world, well, you don't want to try to reform the devil's world. That's never going to work anyway. But some Christians are do-gooders. They want to go out there and change the world. But that doesn't happen. But the person that rejects these things and says, well, I'm a believer. I'm above all the social conventions and customs of the day. No, you're not. You're just a misguided believer is all you are. And I don't see the Bible advocating this junk. 54, some believers have the idea they are above the established and accepted institutions of the world in which they live. This manifests an inordinate arrogance and a lack of orientation to the plan of God. 55, when a believer submits himself to these principles, he removes any legitimate reason for criticism by those on the outside. Now, that doesn't mean they won't criticize anyway. Some people will criticize, it doesn't make any difference if you did everything perfectly. Let's say you were Jesus Christ, say, did he suffer any criticisms? Well, certainly, lots of them. But the legitimate reasons for criticism are taken out of the way. And people then can no longer say, well, I'm legitimately doing this. I'm criticizing this for a legitimate reason. Well, who may wrongly conclude that your bad attitude is sanctioned by the Word of God. Some believers just have a bad attitude, period. I mean, that's just it. They just do. And if they think that glorifies God or that he's in favor of that, I don't see that advocated in the scriptures. So 56, in Jewish thought now, we talk about the name in order that the name of God is not merely an arbitrary designation or a random combination of sounds. 57, the name conveys the nature and essence of the one so named. It represents the history and reputation of the one in view. 58, therefore, when believers cast off conventional and accepted social structures, they open the door for those on the outside to speak evil of the nature of the God that the believer serves. 59, they may slander God's reputation based on the maladjustment or misapplication of the misguided believer, who may very often feel justified in his application of doctrine. Well, I'm just applying doctrine. Really? Well, what doctrine is it specifically that you are applying? Point to it. Spell it out. And if you can't, then, you know, it's misguided at best. Maladjusted at worst. 60, this reflects badly on the reputation of the doctrine the local church espouses. The program of God, as reflected in our teaching, may be slandered by those on the outside when a believer does not conduct himself properly. 61, that is the meaning of the verb blasphemeo, which means to demean someone or something through speech, to speak in a disrespectful way that denigrates or maligns another. 62, therefore, the believing slave should not give his master any reason to think that the effect of God and doctrine in his life has made him restless, malcontented, dissatisfied, disrespectful, and or disobedient. And some people, that appears to be what doctrine does for them. That's their view of doctrine. And we do not want to give those on the outside, specifically, say, your boss, reason to malign the local church, the doctrine we espouse, because, one, you don't get to your job on time, you don't do your job right, you're disrespectful, you're lazy, and all of those things. And some believers, that's their application. That's not an application. Again, misapplication at best, maladjusted at worst. And so this isn't the effect of doctrine on the slave to make him malcontented. It's not the point of it. So 62, therefore, the believing slave should not give his master any reason to think that. 63, although many incorrectly assume that slavery no longer exists in America, the fact is that our country engages in the buying and selling of human lives on a large scale. Revelation 18:13, in the passage dealing with political Babylon, which cannot be the same, as we pointed out, for any number of reasons, as the Babylon mentioned in Revelation 17. They are different as to designation, they are different as to destroyers, they are different in all kinds of ways. It's not even like they're even close to the same. The Antichrist destroys the Babylon, the religious Babylon of Revelation 17. God himself destroys political Babylon in Revelation 18. So Revelation 18:13, it talks about the merchants of the earth, verse 11, weep and mourn over her. Well, who would be the largest importer of goods in modern society, you think, today? Who could it possibly be? Because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And it lists all these cargoes, and then down in verse 13 at the end, cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. And so we still engage in slavery. Don't be kidded. Don't be fooled by the political propaganda out there. We buy and sell human beings at whims. And we will condemn entire segments of populations to slavery by a fiat act of our president. And our country says, well, we're not guilty. Well, I beg to differ. We are guilty. Hey, the final items in this verse are to be understood as a single category, with the chi being exegetical and translated slaves, even the souls of men. That's the idea there of human lives as human souls. That we aren't just buying and selling physical property. That we're actually trafficking in God's realm. We buy and sell human beings. We buy and sell real lives. B, interpreters have recognized that this is a negative commentary, stressing the fact that people are viewed as just so much human livestock. See, the fact that human life is placed at the end of the list is quite telling. It indicates that human life does not appear to have much value in Babylon, where the details receive far greater emphasis. And people are consumed with this stuff. My next acquisition, I was watching a commercial this morning. I got up early and was watching a commercial while I was checking out the results of the late game last night. I'm going to get on the telephone so I can call everyone and tell them about my latest details. Wow. This is how you advertise your product? By actively promoting the stupidity that is Babylon? Well, I guess if it sells, it sells, doesn't it? My greatest, latest acquisition. I got to get on my cell phone so I can tell them about my coup. Because I got some new detail. Whoop-dee-doo. Who cares? But look at all these things that they, all the details come first. Human lives come last in this list. Indeed, while the government of our nation appears to take a strong stand on human rights, it has largely proven to be nothing more than political rhetoric. We couldn't be planning our next coup even now, could we? Why, maybe. When our government makes economic deals with predator nations like Russia, China, and others, we condemn vast segments of humanity to suffer under those corrupt regimes. F, there is no question that our nation has exported large numbers of American jobs to other countries that exploit their populace in sweatshops that are essentially filled with slave labor. Philippines, all around the globe, it happens over and over again. Why? Because they can work for cheap. The HMOs are now flying people to India to have surgery because it's cheaper than operating on them here. Well, load the cattle up, ship them out, so that the bottom line is the insurance company can show a profit. That's what's important, right? We're not against legitimate profit either. We recognize that capitalism works, and it works to all our advantages sometimes. But there are abuses in it, and to look the other way and say, well, capitalism is clear and way above, say, communism and some other deals is to avoid some of the issues that are that our nation is fraught with. So we'll hire illegal immigrants. We'll let them flood into this country. Why? Because they'll do jobs other people are too good to do. Too good to do them. Doesn't pay enough. Well, gee, our nation has been all too willing to buy and sell children, allow illegal immigrants to work for substandard wages, live in substandard dwellings, employ them for jobs we don't want to do, and generally exploit anyone if it makes our lives more comfortable. Because that's the bottom line, right? As long as our standard of living is going up every year, that's really what it's all about. Do you have more this year than you had last year? Who cares? What difference does it make? Ultimately, when you die, you're leaving it all anyway. And as Solomon said, you may just leave it to an idiot. So, better at some level, you might as well enjoy it now, rather than try to continue to mount up the details of life. 64, although the verse is addressed to slaves that served unbelieving masters. Again, I think that's the bigger view group in view here. Not that the smaller set of believing masters wouldn't apply to this. It would. Focusing specifically on the oppressive or difficult master. This has applications to all those in the local church that work for someone else. 65, we may make some applications here since the master-slave relationship in the ancient world is comparable in some ways to the employer-employee relationship in our modern world. There are differences, granted. As a slave, you couldn't just walk off the job. Well, you could, but you might face horrific repercussions. Where today you can, you know, give your boss the finger, walk out the door, and leave. Not that any believer would ever do that. No believer would ever get mad and tell his boss off, would he? Storm out? Well, of course not. Nobody would make that misapplication. But in some ways, the relationship is similar because you have to take orders from this guy. He is the authority. He is the authority established by God in your life. For those that work, that is. 66, those believers that are employed by others should recognize that what God wants is your mental attitude, respect toward your boss at all times. This should manifest itself in faithful, respectful, diligent, productive, and obedient service. 67, your job on your job is not to promote yourself or your agenda. That's hard for some people to hear. You're not here to serve you. If I'm your boss, you're here to serve me. Or if the situation's reversed, if you're my boss, I'm here to serve you. I'm here to do what you tell me to do. I'm not here to offer my opinions about how I think you could do it differently. I mean, I may offer them and you may tell me, shut up. Then what's my job? My job is to shut up and go do what you told me to do. And to do it expeditiously. And my job is not to go out and grind my teeth while I'm doing it. Cursing you with every breath as I dig that toll or whatever it is you got me doing. And that's not my job. My job is to apply diligently. From the heart, recognize, okay, it's just like the Lord told me to do this. You're serving the Lord. And so that's my job, diligent, respectful service, and not promoting myself. My job is to look out for the interests of my boss at some level, to put him first. And, of course, that is, in some ways, the essence of Christianity, putting others first. 68, if he makes any request from you, apart from murder, asking you to sin, etc., you know, could you load up this kilo of cocaine and take it over. No. Okay, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do things that violate the law. But how many times have you guys on your jobs, you women, and your boss asks you to murder somebody? Has that happened to you recently? Or, you know, no, probably not. These are largely exceptions to the rule that very seldom, if ever, occur. But people are always looking for the exception. Well, I don't have to obey him if he does this, do I? If it isn't asking you to sin, you have to obey him. Even, and I had a boss once, I knew this guy, he was just a pain in the neck, to be honest, or sometimes a couple of feet lower. And he would have me do one thing one day, and he'd have me turn around and undo it the next. And then I'd do it again. And you know what? It's his business. Last time I checked, he was in charge. So if he wants me to do that, even if it's stupid, I'm not there to comment on the intelligence of his ideas. I'm there to fulfill his ideas. And at whatever level I can help him or encourage him, obviously that would be appropriate. But if he makes it plain, I don't want your input, just go do this. Do it this way too. I want you to do it this way. And he tells you how to do it. Don't stop, debate, mentally go through gyrations in your mind. Just go do it. And do it with a good attitude. And this applies to all of us. And I'll bet you'll be tested on this week because I taught it. God wouldn't do that, would he? He wouldn't put our feet to the fire and actually make us apply this. Well, he might. Well, you're to do it, which is well within his rights, you're to do it and do it with the right mental attitude. 69, there are several reasons people do not acclimate to this principle, which may include arrogance. I'm smarter than my boss. You may be. Your IQ may be higher. It doesn't make any difference, even if Corky's your boss. You're supposed to obey him. God put him in that position of authority over you. Some people are arrogant. They just can't obey because they're arrogant. They resent authority. Some people just resent authority. It just chaps them that there are people in authority over them. And sometimes they just simply, third one, simply sometimes they just say, I'm not going to do it. Just not going to obey. So 70, in the end, you only have to occupy yourself with your applications that are incumbent on you. You leave your boss in God's hands and pray about any problems. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. This is in a terms of a general principle, but it would certainly could be applicable to your work situation. Humble yourselves, what? Well, this indicates that we have kind of a root problem with arrogance at some level, all of us. Some of us worse than others, but all of us have to deal with this. We have to recognize that God knows better than me. His eternal plan is unfolding. I'm just here. I'm a part of it for my brief, as it's called, vapor of life. I'm just here for a time. I get to function of my time in history on the human stage. And guess what? Then I'm gone. Just like you're gone. And the older you get, you realize this goes by pretty quick. Doesn't seem like that when you're 16, I know. I remember when I was 12, summers seemed endless. But you know, I found out now they're not. Of course, that was when I got the 3-week paid vacation every year, or 3-month paid vacation. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, recognition of God's omnipotence, his power in your life, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Why aren't some people exalted and blessed? Why? Maybe it's because they won't humble themselves. That could very well be the root problem right there in a lot of cases. Why hasn't God blessed you? You don't humble yourself. So you won't be blessed, trust me. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Whatever your boss is doing that's getting your goat. As one guy said, well, I don't let my boss get my, if I don't want my boss to get my goat, I just don't let him know where I keep it tied. So don't let him know where your goat's tied. And he may not get your goat as much. But again, humble yourself. Recognize that God's got a plan in all this. And it may include this idiot you call your boss. And if you orient to this, you might find some areas of your life just smooth out. It'll certainly keep some wear and tear off of you personally. It'll save you from some divine discipline. Because God's not going to appreciate your attitude about this if you're not applying on this. 71, believers should not buy into the human viewpoint that such a niche as a slave is, quote, demeaning. Any niche has the potential for orientation to it, application of doctrine within it, glorification of God, and accumulation of reward. And at a certain level, it doesn't matter what you do for a living. Now, I've heard people say, I'd never work at a fast food restaurant. Well, oh, the arrogance of you. But you'd eat at one, wouldn't you? I bet you've eaten at one in the last week. But you wouldn't work there. You're too good for that. And it's kind of like the fundies and their deal. We don't believe in working on Sunday, but we'll go out and eat. Well, that's inconsistent, don't you think? If it's really against the law of God for people to work on Sunday, which, by the way, it's not, then you shouldn't go out and patronize them, should you? I wouldn't think so. 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, brothers, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not a lot of high IQ types make the adjustments to God. Some people just think they're smart. I knew a guy recently that I ran across, and he just was sure he was a genius. He was absolutely convinced of it. I'm just a genius. I know almost everything. And you watched his life, and it was just a mess. Well, if you're such a genius, how come your life isn't going better? So again, not many high IQ types, not many mighty, not many powerful people in this world make the adjustments. Not many noble, not many of the elite, say from royal families and all of that, the blue bloods we might call them. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. What if a believer got on doctrine, took in the doctrine, applied it, believed it, never achieved anything more than being a garbage collector all his life. But he collected the garbage every day, did it with a good attitude, applied doctrine, laid up tons of SG3. I'd rather be in his shoes at the Bema seat than the other guy who didn't either get with doctrine or didn't make the adjustments or didn't do his job right. How much SG3 can you accumulate just by doing your job right? For most of us, we spend far more time on our job than we do in Bible class. We spend far more time on our job than we do almost anything other than maybe sleeping. And guess what? This has such a potential. This is such a gold mine of potential SG3 if you orient to the principles. And now, they're not always easy. But is applying doctrine always easy at any level? No, there are times when it's just difficult. So 72, no matter how lowly your niche may be from the human viewpoint or how humble your circumstances, you can make every adjustment to God and amass a tremendous amount of SG3. This idea, again, the American dream, you got to move up the corporate ladder, got to get ahead, bam, bam, bam. This is just cosmic lies. This isn't doctrine. This is just the world and their view of it. Well, verse 2, now we'll go to specifically the subset of those that have believing masters. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers. But, or now here, conjunction duh, mild adversative, to set up the subset of all masters, believing masters. The ones having is a definite article with the present participle of echo, the verb to have. The ones having, and in this case this functions as a substantive dealing with slaves, again, by context. The slaves having, believers is pistos. The word actually means that which is reliable, that which is faithful, and it's used as an adjective here for believers. Who have believers' masters. It's that terse in the Greek. There's no as here, but we understand that there is a to-be verb there. Masters, believers. Not be disrespectful. Negative may plus the present active imperative. This makes it a command. Kata phroneo. K-A-T-A-P-H-R-O-N-E-O. Kata phroneo. Getting off the edge there. This word literally means to think down. Then it comes to mean to look down on someone, to treat him with contempt, to despise him, to scorn him, to reject him, with the implication that the one looked down upon is of little value. So let them not be disrespectful, as they've translated it here, because they are brothers. Adi sets up the cause of why they might do this. Some people actually are more disrespectful to believers than they are to unbelievers. I've had people in this local church talk to me the way I would never talk to anybody. I wouldn't talk to a dog the way some of you have addressed me. And the reality is, guess what? I have unbelievers out there that give more respect, actually. That's a crying shame. And some people, well, it's just another believer. I can do whatever I want to them. No, it's not the case at all. Because, Hadi, they are brothers, adelphos, indicating, again, they are within the family of God. And, you know, and we also know that this tends to be sort of a factor in human life as well. Do you not tend, in some cases, not every case, but isn't it easier to take things out on those around you that are actual relatives than it is to that you do things to them you might not do to other people, simply because they're more closely related? And his argument here is, don't do this because they are more closely related. They are is the to-be verb, I mean, present active indicative. But a strong adversative now, on the other hand here, completely at the opposite end of the spectrum, but rather. The adverb here, malon, M-A-L-L-O-N, this means to a greater or higher degree, more so, or rather. But rather, let them serve, douluo. D-O-U-L-E-U-O. Again, this word means to serve as a slave. And the idea of it, this is where doulos comes from, the term for slave. But rather, let them slave for them, we might say. Let them serve, i.e. their masters. Because, now he introduces the proper motivation and the reason behind this, because they are believers. Rather, let them serve them all the more. Because they are believers and are beloved. Because believers they are, again, pistos. And then I, me again, the to-be verb, E-I-M-I. And beloved is agapetos. This adjective means, again, dearly loved, prized, valued. Because believers and beloved, the ones receiving, here they've translated those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. They've changed sort of the English word order to make it smoother here. The ones who partake of the benefit is, the ones who partake is the definite article plus antilambano. A-N-T-I-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Present middle indicative, this word actually means to assist, to give aid, hence to benefit. To partake of they benefit from the good, is literally what you've got here, is the good service. Is the definite article with the genitive feminine singular of you, ergesia. E-U-E-R-G-E-S-I-A. You, ergesia. This word means to do good. It comes from ergon, the root meaning of work, or to busy oneself with something, the work you do, the sort of the physical activity. And the prefix you means good. The good work. Again, to benefit somebody by serving them, to do good work. And then you have the near demonstrative houtos, these things teach, didasko, these principles, we might say, because you've got the accusative neuter plural. So as they've supplied in the New American Standard, I believe, and rightly so, these principles about the master-slave relationship, what's expected out of the slave. And again, here we note that in this situation, Paul doesn't address the masters at all. He only addresses the slaves. These things teach as didasko. This means that you've got to keep pounding away at these things. Present active imperative. We would also translate these. The present imperative has the nuance of keep on doing something. Keep on teaching these things. Because everybody's going to have to hear it. And it doesn't hurt us to hear the same things twice, apparently, or three times, or sometimes 10 times. Sometimes it's not till the 30th time that you actually get it. And we recognize that people learn by repetition. The repetition is a way of reinforcing the truth in people. So keep on teaching these principles. And again, there are some of you here, this is the first time you've ever heard any of this. This is the first time you've ever are experiencing the principle or at least coming face to face with it. Teach these things and exhort as parakaleo. P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. This word, to exhort, to encourage believers to apply, it means to call them alongside is the idea that as you teach Timothy, it isn't just that the study teach routine only involves teaching, as we have seen. It involves commanding. It involves exhorting. It involves encouraging. It involves reproving. It involves rebuking. It involves all manner of factors beyond just the bare minimum of instructing with respect to information. Instructing with respect to information is where it all starts. But then you have to take to task those that aren't applying it, those that blow it off, those that ignore it, and all those things. And then encourage those who are trying to apply it to achieve a higher level. To encourage them, hey, yeah, okay, you're doing good in this area. Keep on going. Apply even better. So point one here, Paul now moves from the general subject of slaves that have served under any master to those slaves that were fortunate enough to have believing masters. Two, however, both types of slaves have to acclimate to the same basic principle, that the master is the authority and is to be honored with the proper mental attitude, verbal and overt obedience, that this is not an option. And it doesn't make any difference at a certain level what the master is. Still has to be obeyed. Still have to do what he says. Three, aside from the STA activities of arrogance, insubordination, or refusal to obey, slaves might adopt the mistaken notion that their freedom in Christ, that should be in Christ, was more than positional. So that could be one of the factors that would get into this. Okay, I've been set free. Jesus set me free. So does this mean I've set free from the conventions of society, from the structures and the authority structures within society? The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches just the opposite. For some slaves might have wrongly concluded that since he had been set free in Christ, that they had been set free from the normal conventions of society and could cast off the restraints that had been imposed on them. Hey, I didn't ask to be a slave. I don't want to be a slave. I don't have to be a slave. That could be their thinking. I'm free in Christ, therefore I'm free. You can't enslave me, as it were. Five, Fee poses an interesting question as he ponders what the reasons were that motivated Paul to address these specific issues with regard to slavery. Six, he wonders if it might just have been possible that an over-realized eschatology or an elitist spirituality had caused them, the slaves, to disdain the old relationships that belong to the age that is passing away. I've been set free in Christ. I'm going to heaven. I'm equal with my master positionally. Therefore, I'm equal with him experientially. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Period. Wrong. I can't state that strongly enough. Well, I'm going to heaven and he's going to heaven. We'll be equal in heaven. True, but you're not equal now. You're not equal now. He's the authority and you're not. It's just that simple. This isn't a difficult concept. But how can the STA warp doctrine and try to make some weird way for it to get out of having to obey the master? There are probably any number of ways it can do this. People have this tendency, again, to twist things up in doctrine so it comes out the way they want it to. And that will get you into trouble. So, again, I thought it was an interesting question he asked. Is this what was in their thinking at some level? Certainly, I think in their thinking could have very well easily been the positional truth factor. We're equal in Christ, therefore we're equal. No, absolutely not. Just because we're equal in Christ doesn't mean we're equal at all. Not in any way. That factors in all kinds of issues, authority, place in life, station in life, amount of doctrine you have, all that. We're equal in Christ, but that's it. We're not equal necessarily in every other level. So seven, in other words, since these slaves belonged to Christ and were part of the coming kingdom, they might naturally assume that they were spiritually superior to their unbelieving masters. Well, maybe they were spiritually superior to their unbelieving masters. But how are they to demonstrate that spiritual superiority? By obedience. By actual service. Not by running around and telling them how much doctrine I've got. Straightening the boss out at every turn because I've got doctrine and he doesn't. No, that's not it. Whatever spiritual superiority they might have actually had was not to manifest itself in disrespect or disobedience. If they were truly superior spiritually, they should manifest the essence of Christianity and render humble service. Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. And Jesus called him to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not to be so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. For just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So, ultimately, whatever doctrine you've got, if you don't manifest it by application, you don't manifest it, period. You know, we make announcements to set up, to work in the prep school, to work in the nursery, to do the things that need to be done. Where's your application? Let's see it. Let's apply. Isn't this what doctrine's supposed to be about? You know, and for those of you that are applying, good for you. For those of you that aren't, shame on you. Shame on you. When are you going to apply all this doctrine you got? Let's see it. Show me your doctrine without your application, and I'll show you mine by my application. That it gets done. So again, if the servant is truly superior, the slave, he's got all this doctrine that his master doesn't have. How's he to manifest it? By walking around and talking about all the doctrine he's got? No, by serving. By serving, in fact, all the more. He should put the unbelieving slave to shame, literally. But does he? Well, that's, again, to be seen. 9, there can be little doubt that Paul had just left Timothy recently. Therefore, it is logical to conclude that the things he addressed in this short letter were prominent in his thinking. My suspicion is that everything he addresses in this letter are things he had just seen in Ephesus. That this is the issues he wanted addressed. He had just been there. And he saw the situation as it existed at that time. And it had deteriorated as he prophesied that it would. He said the place is going to go downhill spiritually. He told the Ephesian elders this. You're going to have men who rise up among yourselves speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. That has indeed happened. Hymenaeus and Alexander being two notable ones. And he said, there are going to come attacks from the outside. There's nothing in this letter that deals with that, but I would conclude that that had happened too. That wolves would come in, and not sparing the flock. And so, at some letter, the church had gone downhill quite a bit. And this was in a period of less than 5 years. It doesn't take long. If people are not rigorous with respect to their pursuit of doctrine and application, it doesn't take long to deteriorate. So, 10, it is reasonable to conclude that Paul had seen abuses of these principles, either in Ephesus or several of the local churches for which he was responsible, and wanted to address this issue and provide the corrective. And again, given the isagogics of what we know about the Roman Empire at that time and the talk that was beginning to spread, it's reasonable to conclude that he wanted to head off at the pass any idea that slaves were going to give any people in the Roman Empire reason to persecute Christianity further. And so, my suspicion is both things are true. He would have wanted to provide a corrective to any situation he saw. And number two, he would not have wanted for these slaves to be giving people reason to badmouth the church and the doctrine. 11, once again, it is very possible that the false emphases of the teacher and wannabes had distracted believers from the actual issues of the Christian way of life, which Paul reiterates in this letter. People get distracted by all kinds of things. And then they end up not applying. Well, what's the point of all that? All it does is take you away from applying. And if you're not applying towards the local church, where is your application? Again, show me your doctrine without your application, as James challenges his readers. And I'll show you mine by my application. So 12, or even worse, that the teacher wannabes may have actively encouraged some to rebel against these principles in order to attract a follower. How would you get a bunch of slaves to follow you? Tell them what they want to hear. How would you get a bunch of widows to follow you? Tell them what they want to hear. How do you get anybody to follow you? Tell them what they want to hear. That's the difference between doctrinal sound teaching, because we don't get up here and just tell you what you want to hear. We tell you things you don't want to hear. And that's the nature of the difference between the teaching of the truth and those that just want to attract a following. See, it doesn't make any difference how much of a following I have. Never has. It wouldn't matter, and you can ask some of the people that were here for the full 17 years. It wouldn't matter if there were four people present in class, or two, or 20, or 50. The teaching's going to be the same. The applications are going to be the same. And it doesn't make any difference how many are there. But again, if you're trying to attract a following, as we know these people were, and that's why Timothy's got to go in there and tell them to shut up, sit down, shut up, and listen, and to start dealing with these principles. 13, one thing that is evident in the angelic conflict is the fact that those that are malcontented will often seek out others whom they believe to be the easiest targets and the most receptive to their teachings. That has been repeated over and over again. I mean, you see it in this letter, certainly. But you see it, I've seen it throughout history. I saw it in the Fundy churches. I've seen it in doctrinal churches. They pick what they perceive to be the easiest targets, the ones most likely to agree with them. That's just human nature. And particularly if you're trying to attract a following, if you're trying to get people to side with you, you do this. Well, 14, he begins verse 2 by addressing a second specific group of slaves. Those that had believers as their masters. 15, there can be little doubt that believers owned slaves prior to their conversion, and that they continued to own slaves following their conversion to Christianity. The entire book of Philemon is written to a slave owner. And do you see anything in that book where Paul says, Philemon, you dirty dog, get rid of your slaves, set them free. What kind of believer are you? No, he never addresses that at all. And you would think if that was Paul's goal or motivation or his teaching, that he would have addressed it in that book. But no, he doesn't do that at all. 16, a couple of times in the New Testament, we read of the conversion of entire households, which would very likely include the slaves in that household. Acts 16:15. And while the verses are not, quote, explicit, one might expect that, and we know from the isagogics that certain people, certain families, the slaves were literally a part of the household. They could function as teachers and all of that for the children and did a number of important things. They might manage the owner's bank account and all that, and distribute stuff as needed be. So Acts 16:15. She and her household had been baptized. When she and her household? And this was Lydia. She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed on us. And also 1 Corinthians 1:16, where Paul alludes to the conversion of an entire household. So this probably was not the norm. We wouldn't expect that every household that heard the gospel, all of them believed. But certainly on some occasions they did. 1 Corinthians 1:16, now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Again, Paul is not demeaning the ritual of water baptism. He's simply saying that it's not the most important thing in the Christian life, and that he was really called to proclaim the gospel in unevangelized areas, and that that really was what his priority was. It wasn't as though he didn't baptize people. He recognized the ritual and fulfilled it and obeyed it. So 17, there is no recorded instance in the New Testament where Paul or any of the apostles instructed believers to divest themselves of their slaves. 18, in fact, in the case of Onesimus, a slave that had run away from the household of Philemon, Paul made it quite plain that the will of God for that slave was to return to his master. Philemon 1, 12, and well, there's only actually one chapter there, but now what happened was, Paul, it's interesting, how does God work in positive volition? Go figure. Now, here's this runaway slave from Colossae, most likely. It's been suspected that Philemon was either in Colossae or very closely associated with that church. And his slave, Onesimus, runs away from this believer. We don't know why he ran away. Was he being mistreated? No, probably just maladjusted, most likely, would be my guess. There's no indication in the letter that Paul rebukes Philemon for the way he treated Onesimus. So Onesimus, this slave, runs away, but underneath all this, he's positive. He ends up in Rome, where Paul is. And Paul evangelizes him, and he believes. And so Paul says, look, the will of God for you now is to go back to your master. And so he sends him back. In verse 12, and I have sent him back to you in person. That is sending my very heart. And Paul makes it plain. He's asking a favor of Philemon, but he couches this in terms that, if you're not reading it carefully, you wouldn't get it. That Paul wanted Onesimus to be with him and serve him. Apparently he was out of the chute, very quite productive as a believer. But Paul says, I can't just take your slave because even Paul, the great authority, the great apostle, he didn't shun the conventions of society or blow them off. So he sends him back. I have sent him back to you in person. And also verse 12, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but by your own free will. So he sends him back, and he says, now you guys are believers together. You're gonna reside in heaven together. And at a certain level, this is all great. Now, I'd like him to serve me and, help me in the gospel. But Philemon, that's up to you. And he sure didn't tell him, set him free, you dirty dog. He didn't say that at all. Okay, well, time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will continue here at 5 after.